out and turning to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. So thankful for the presence of everyone here tonight. If we have any visitors with us, we're especially thankful to have you here and invite you back any opportunity you have to be with us. Tonight we're going to do the first of what we're going to do once a month, at least for the remainder of this year, maybe see how it goes and then continue or not. We're going to have a scheduled Q&A night, one Sunday night every month. It's been mentioned once or twice. I just kind of want to re-stress exactly what it is we're going to be doing. Straight back the table in the middle of the foyer back there, where you normally pick the bulletins up, there is a little decorative yellow orangish box, and it's got Q&A written on top of it. And that is for any question that is of a biblical nature whatsoever, big, small. If you have a question, put it in that box. And hopefully eventually, whether it be answering it on Q&A night or if it's something that'd be fitting for a bulletin article, we could do it that way as well. But this is a time we're going to deal with questions that y'all have regarding the things of the Bible. Of course, you're more than welcome at any time to make suggestions for sermons, and I welcome that. But specifically, maybe even for questions that may just take 5 minutes to answer. I used to do this at MacArthur Drive, and sometimes I would pick one big question and use the whole service to answer it. Sometimes I would pick four small ones and we would answer four questions that had nothing to do with one another. But anything as interesting as a question as it might be, stick it in the box. I've had questions about the Nephilim in the book of Genesis. I've had questions about what happened to the Garden of Eden. Was it destroyed in the flood? Questions about Adam and how long they were in the garden and at what point they were cast out. Just anything. Feel free to put it in that box and we'll answer it to the very best of our ability, which sometimes we'll be saying, I don't know, which we'll get a little dose of that tonight with the very first question. So we're going to be doing our Q&A night. I'm going to, from here on out, of course, not this month, but starting next month, I'm going to do it on the next to the last Sunday night, and then we'll reserve the last Sunday night of each month for the other men who will be speaking throughout the year. Tonight, for our first question, and we're going to focus specifically on this question for the whole time tonight instead of doing various ones. This question was posed regarding the things, as we go back into the book of Leviticus, there are things as we go back and consider the regulations and the instructions and the commandments and the systems that were put in place in the law of God, we have so many different details given, especially in Leviticus, which is probably your favorite book of the Bible. We have things such as grain offerings, burn offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, the priests and the offerings, the laws for the guilt offerings. We have just so many things just stated one right after the other. And of course, not being serious, it's probably not your favorite book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I would say Leviticus has probably claimed more daily Bible reading lives than any other book in the Bible. It's hard sometimes to get through the book because it really is, it's just rule after rule after rule and regulation after regulation after regulation, the specifics of this and the specifics of that. And it can be sometimes pretty difficult to read through. But to the credit of Leviticus, before we actually ask our question tonight, maybe it is that Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, reminds us that God cares about the details. If nothing else, we have a God revealed through the book of Leviticus who cares about how we worship Him, who is concerned about the manner of sacrifice in which we give, who is concerned about our sin and is an awesome God in that He lays down a system of sacrifice where one can be essentially restored from their sin. And so I'm very thankful, though Leviticus can be, just being honest, very difficult to read through sometimes, I'm very thankful that it's in the book of the Bible, because without it, we would have so many questions that could not be answered. So let's get to our question for the night. What was the purpose? This is a question submitted. It's actually not word for word the way it was submitted because I read it a couple times, stuck it in my Bible, and then I lost it. So I tried to rephrase it as much as I could as, from what I understood. What was the purpose of the clean and the unclean animals in the Old Testament? And the regulations regarding that, and what were they pointing forward to in the New Testament? And this question stems from the fact that we often say many times, especially as we're engaged in our Sunday morning Bible class in the book of Hebrews, of how it takes the things in the Old Testament and it gives them their ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. I think that's where this question really has stemmed from. When we think about the regulations given for the clean and the unclean animals, which are laid out there in Leviticus chapter 11. For what purpose was that? It's a significant aspect of the law. We see little pieces of it kind of repeated in the New Testament, kind of being referenced back to this whole idea of the distinctions between clean and the unclean and what one could eat, what one could not eat. What is the purpose of it all? Well, let's just first kind of get an understanding of maybe what the distinctions were before we try to answer this question. Leviticus chapter 11, it's just this whole chapter about the laws and the regulations regarding what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what you could touch, what you couldn't touch, what defiled you if you touched it, if a dead carcass of an unclean animal, if you come into contact with that, you're defiled, and some kind of purification has to be made, and this. I found a chart, and so instead of reading the chapter, we're going to look at the chart, because I think it's a lot easier for us to see. Some of the designations from Leviticus chapter 11. There are rules and regulations regarding the different kinds of animals. For instance, for the birds of the air, there were specific birds that one could eat and could not eat. And so there in that top blue bubble, is it an eagle, a vulture, a buzzard, a kite, a falcon, a raven, ostrich, owl, seagull, hawk, jackdaw, whatever that is, stork, heron. I didn't even read this before. Hoopoe or a bat? If not, you can eat it because it's clean. But if it is, then it is unclean. You're not able to eat that. Of the insects, Leviticus chapter 11 verses 20 to 23, does it have four walking legs? If so, are they jointed? If so, it's clean. If not, then anything else as far as insects, is unclean to eat. Regarding the animals of the land, does it have a split hoof and does it chew the cud? If it does, for instance, a cow would be very clean to eat. Of the animals of the water, does it have fins? Does it have scales? If so, it is clean to eat. Sorry guys, we could not eat catfish. That's a big letdown. Catfish don't have scales. They're just things that are very distinct differences between one animal and another animal. Why? Why did God so much go through so much trouble in laying out word after word after word, detail after detail after detail regarding the things you could and the things that you could not eat? Why did God choose this animal over that animal? Why did God choose the split hoof over a non-split hoof? Why could you eat a cow but you couldn't eat a horse? I don't know the answer to that question. Why did God do a lot of things? I have no idea why God chose one over the other. So what we have to do is we have to zoom out of that specific analyzing and try to understand the concept of, okay, what's the whole principle behind clean and unclean? I don't understand why God chose one animal over another, though many have speculated. There have been many who have taken it upon themselves to try and figure God out on this. And basically the conclusion that they've come to is we don't have any idea. But the things that have been proposed are maybe for hygiene. Maybe some of the animals that were deemed unclean by God were some of the animals that in that day were associated with disease, having a higher rate of spreading sickness throughout the land. Is that the case? Maybe. I have no idea. But what could possibly be the principle behind God designating clean and unclean animals? And I'm going to suggest to you that it all goes back to this one very simple principle that actually seems to be the theme throughout the entire book of Leviticus. And it is simply this: God training His people to be holy as He is holy. Now, how do we get that out of clean and unclean animals? Is that a far stretch? Actually, no, it's really not. Because when we look at the law and we analyze the law from one point to another, starting back in Leviticus chapter 1, all of the laws regarding different types of offerings, the laws regarding different types of sacrifices, the way they were to be administered, the purification laws after childbirth, the laws about diseases such as leprosy. I'm just flipping through the book right now. Laws for cleaning houses, the laws regarding the Day of Atonement and the bodily discharges, the places of sacrifices, the sexual relationships between the people. In chapter 19, interesting, in the midst of this book, we have this in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy." What could possibly be the connection between designations between clean and unclean and the holiness of a people that are seeking to pattern themselves after a holy God? Within this idea of God designating clean and unclean, let's just break it down logically. The fact that God made the distinctions implies, number one, that there are things designated as unclean. Why is it even worth our time to try and bring that out? Well, it's interesting because that very principle right there goes against the mindset of culture as we know it, doesn't it? A culture that is oriented around, I'm going to do what I want to do. I should be able to have what I want to have. I'm going to seek whatever it is that my heart desires, and I deserve it. I should be able to get it. As a matter of fact, when we went, and it's even a way of advertising today. When we went a few years back and traded my truck in and got the truck that I have now, do you know what the sales pitch from the guy was? It was pretty pathetic. He said, "You deserve it. You work hard. You deserve it." The guy never even met me before. He doesn't know whether I deserve it or not. And the answer to that question is going to be a flat no, regardless of the situation. But he was trying to sell me something and using as an advertising pitch, "You deserve it. Whatever you want, you should be able to have because you deserve that satisfaction." In today's society, in today's culture, there is nothing that is unclean. So God, in establishing a distinct people, intended to take that distinct people and separate them from the world. And so He establishes, these are the things that go against my nature. These are the things that are unholy. These are the things that are impure. These are the things that are worthless, and they do not work towards true blessedness, happiness, right relationship with God. So what does clean and unclean animals have to do with that? I would say clean and unclean animal designations have the same purpose in reaching that goal as do any of the laws in the law of Moses. What does Paul write to us in Galatians that the law was added for? It was added because of transgression. And because the law was added because of the transgression, because of the simple ways of the people, and they had stopped loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength, God gave them mechanical things to measure themselves by, to train them. This is what the law was. It was an effort by God to train the people to love Him again. And so He gave them mechanical things to do to measure themselves by. And so God designated things that were unclean versus clean in order to train the people. There are things that are pleasing to me and there are things that are not. To touch something that is unclean is to become defiled. So going back and answering this question, I'm going to suggest to you that God's purpose in the designations between clean and unclean were to train His people to something higher. Beyond that. To touch something unclean is to become defiled. If you read through Leviticus chapter 11, as he continues throughout this, if one touches something unclean and thereby becomes defiled, what is the consequence of that? one defiled state. There is a separation in one's relationship with God. And so to be defiled requires that that individual be purified. And so He gives the purification rites. He gives the laws for having one's defilement taken away, and no longer are they corrupt. And again, they can finally come into the presence of not only God, but the people of God. To be defiled requires purification. I want to suggest, though we can't specifically answer the question of why regarding this animal versus this animal, to answer the part of the question with of what in the New Testament does it point forward to? These principles, I think. There are things that in the New Testament are told us are unclean. There are things that are unfitting of the one who is trying to walk as a person of God, a child of God. And if we go and we touch those things anyways, we become defiled, and to become defiled requires purification. We're going to come back to each one of these in just a second and talk about some New Testament scriptures that would suggest maybe a fulfillment in that manner. But I want to suggest another thing to you. Giving God these distinctions is ultimately, as we find ourselves in the New Testament, it's going to show the depths of God's grace. Let me table that for just a second, because we're going to come back to that idea as we get as we go back through these first three ones. So there are things that are designated as unclean. I want you to turn first, since we're in Leviticus, let's first look at chapter 26. In chapter 26, in verse 12. In chapter 26, in verse 12, this verse, these first two verses that I'm going to read from Leviticus and Isaiah are going to seem to have nothing to do with unclean animals. But when we jump ahead to the New Testament, it's going to tie these two together. So stick with me for just a second. Isaiah 26 and verse 12, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So he says, I'm going to walk with you, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Let's connect these texts, and then we're going to connect them in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52, and beginning in verse 11, it says, depart, depart, go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, because the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Okay, let's pay attention again to this verse, that last passage. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here in verse 11, he talks about going away from unclean things and not touching them, going out of the midst of those things, purifying oneself. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is going to tie it together for us. What we're simply doing here is just reminding ourselves that this very simple principle, breaking this down logically, there are things designated as unclean and things designated as clean, is going to hold true in the New Testament, just in a different form. No longer is it in the form of foods or animals. But you remember those two texts, Leviticus 26 and an Isaiah passage, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Sound familiar? Leviticus chapter 26. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Isaiah 52. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the Lord is trying to train His people to various things. Ultimately, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so He gives them mechanical things that they can measure themselves by, and ultimately they find that they are still failing. And God knew that they were going to do that exactly, which is exactly the reason why He gave the sacrificial system, the system of offerings where one could bring an offering before God, and they could have whatever sin it was that they committed covered or taken away. He was training them to love Him and depend on Him again. And so we see the designations between the clean and the unclean animals. This is the New Testament principle that ultimately is being taught in Leviticus chapter 11. There are things that God desires you abstain from. Things that are not holy, things that are unclean, things that are vile and worthless and impure. Maybe this is what Leviticus 11 is pointing towards. Training His people to think this way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." You know what that word abhor means? It means be absolutely, completely disgusted. The thought of partaking of something that we know is displeasing to our God, that He has designated unclean, the thought of doing that is completely repulsive to us. Why? Because as He says at the very beginning of that verse, because our love is genuine. And because of that, we abhor, we are disgusted with the things that go against the principles of God and the nature of God, and we are committed to holding fast to what is good. To touch an unclean thing is to become defiled. In Romans chapter 6, since we're there in Romans, let's just flip back to Romans chapter 6 and see what this has to say. To touch an unclean thing is to become defiled. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage is probably very familiar to us, just reminding us of the fact that when we partake of the things that miss the mark that God has set in front of us, that go against the principles and the things that are pleasing to God, then that is sin, and the consequence of that is uncleanness, which is death, separation from God. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's look very quickly at this in verse 11. In verse 11, it's reminding us of the sacrifice, the redemption from the blood of Christ, the ultimate high priest. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let me ask you a question. Why did all of this have to take place? Well, it's because to touch unclean things causes one to become defiled, which brings spiritual death upon a person. But we praise God that Christ, acting as our high priest, He interceded and He came and He paid that price and He offered His perfect blood, His willing life, that we might be redeemed from our defilement. Because we ate of the unclean. To be defiled requires purification. Very next chapter in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go ahead and read this text, beginning in verse 8. Again, speaking of Christ and His sacrifice. "When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' This kind of sounds like the first few chapters of Leviticus, doesn't it? These are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." This text is a beautiful text in Hebrews. It reminds us of the distinction between the old sacrifices and the new sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God. And the distinctions are then it was the blood of unwilling bulls and goats, but now it is the perfect blood of a willing Son of God. And he is such a one that now sacrifices don't have to come in and out and in and out, and the priests don't have to come in and out and in and out because death is inhibiting them from serving for all of eternity. But now Christ has come and he is eternally the priest that intercedes by his blood for the sake of the people. And notice what it says in verse 14. He is perfecting those who are being sanctified. Sanctified meaning the process by which one is being cleansed and made holy. Why? Because there are things that are designated as unclean, and to touch an unclean thing is to become defiled, and to become defiled requires purification. Same principle in Leviticus chapter 11 with the clean and the unclean animals. I told you we'd come back to this, and I just want to just devote just a minute or two to this. I want to suggest to you as well that the reasons for the designations actually go to show the depths of God's grace. What do I mean by that? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's get an example before we go and look at a story that actually took place where a similar idea like this is referenced in Romans chapter 5. Now this isn't the text where Paul is writing. He's talking about faith in Christ and how through Christ salvation has been made available to all men, as opposed to in Adam he brought death into this life. But beginning in verse 18 in chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous, will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I'm going to keep reading. Don't get worried. We're going to keep reading. But I do want to establish kind of the idea that Paul is really stressing. What he seems to be saying is that the law came in to remind the people of their transgression, of their trespasses. And as the realization of trespasses went up, so did the level of grace. Now he's going to go on to answer a question that the people seem to be asking of Paul, because so far, if we stop there, it seems like he's saying, well, if the more we sin, the more God's going to show His grace. Let's just go and sin boldly, and God will just shower us with more and more grace. But notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? He defines the Christian's relationship to sin from the point of his conversion for the rest of his life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he goes on to answer the question. It's not an excuse to sin. As a matter of fact, it's a reason not to. But I wanted to draw your attention to this text because it does remind us of something. When we think about the law and what Paul identifies as being one of the purposes of the law, it was to identify sin and to show the people the magnitude of their sin so that they might understand more fully the grace of God. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter and Cornelius, the conversion of the first Gentiles, which were Cornelius and all of his household. And so in this text, we have something that's very different taking place. And there's going to be a connection back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, because we might remember, beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. Beginning in verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and approaching the city, which it's talking about Cornelius' men are on their way to come and try to get Peter to come with them. While they're on their way, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. We know that these were all unclean animals because of what happens next. A voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Peter, being a Jew, never eat anything unclean. Why? Because of Leviticus chapter 11. And now suddenly Peter is receiving this vision from the Lord that is full of these unclean animals that never in his life has he been permitted to eat. And the Lord says, "Rise, kill them and eat." He says, "No, I've never eaten anything clean. I've never eaten anything common." But you and I, as we read the whole text, we know exactly what's playing out here. What God is trying to do is show him that no longer is a matter of clean and unclean animals, but he's making salvation available to all. And after he goes and he talks to Cornelius and he talks and hears of the purposes for which Cornelius sent him and how the Lord spoke to him, in verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." He shows no partiality. And in chapter 11, if you'll flip the page in chapter 11, as he's recounting the story to the Jews later, when they heard the things that took place, how God had sent His Spirit to fall on the Gentiles, and as a result, they were baptized into the Lord. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, "God has granted repentance that leads to life." One of the great demonstrations of God's grace in the New Testament is that the dividing walls have been torn down. The lines of distinction are no longer gone. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter anymore whether you're a master or a slave. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. None of that matters anymore because by faith in Christ, we all have access to the faith and to the grace of God. And so one of the great manifestations of God's grace in the New Testament is the inclusion of all of humanity. which, interesting enough, was his purpose since the beginning. He simply chose the Jews as the avenue by which to bring that message to all people. But in the New Testament, it comes to its complete fruition. And because of the distinctions that were, they are able to see the magnitude even more fully of the grace of God. In His accepting a people who were not a people, and showing mercy on a people who had no mercy shown, and choosing a race that was not a race. I can't answer specifically the question of why God chose one animal over another. But I can see what we seem to see as so small in the history of the law in Leviticus chapter 11. I can see those principles playing out through all of Scripture. What God was trying to do is show a people that there were distinctions that He called them to. There were things He expected them to participate in and allowed them to enjoy, and there were simply things that He asked them to abstain from. Like the garden, like in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. He blesses with so many good things, but He asked to abstain from one thing. The people completely broke faith. They went off, and in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world, minus the eight, are destroyed, and the animals that God saves. And the people go into Egypt and they haven't even heard the law in forever. They've been there for 400 plus years and calls them out of Egypt and He saves them. And they get to Mount Sinai and He's going to reinforce His principles. And He needs His people to know, I am a holy God. And I expect you to be a holy people. Which necessitates there are things you participate in and there are things that you don't. And so I'm going to give you some guidelines to drive this point home. That's really the only way I know how to answer that question. Specifically, again, this animal versus that animal, I don't know, but here's what we do know. And before we close, I just want to just take just 1 minute just to remind us of this. The Holy Lord is present in the midst of His people. When His people seek holiness, the confidence that we can have in the faithfulness of God is that He is with us. Just like God was at the center of the camp, and as long as they kept faith with Him, He would travel with them, and He'd be at the center, and He'd be in their midst, and He'd be with them, and He'd answer them when they call, and He'd fight their battles. God promises to do that for a people seeking holiness. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, I already read it, so I'm not going to go back and read it. I have it up here. The theme of the entire book of Leviticus and everything in it is, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Again, as we mentioned at the very beginning, one of the things that we can glean from this very complicated book sometimes is simply this. God has very high expectations for His people. Why wouldn't He? He has very high expectations for His people. God, in the book of Leviticus, it's another theme throughout, is He has created a people who He has consecrated for Himself. The word consecrate simply means to dedicate to a divine purpose. I want to ask you this question tonight as we conclude with this Q&A. Are you dedicated to the divine purposes of God? Because that's going to play out in every walk of your life if you are, and it's going to play out in every walk of your life if you're not. Whether you are dedicated is greatly going to impact the decisions that you make today, which will impact the decisions you make tomorrow, which will impact the place where we spend eternity. Are you dedicated to a divine purpose? If so, if we are dedicated, then we look at God's Word and we see the expectations that He has of us, and they're not a burden. Because we know that God is calling us to be holy as He is holy, but we know that He is faithful and He's going to be with us and He's going to keep His promise and He's going to be faithful to His part of the covenant. And ultimately, if we seek Him out in every walk of our life, He will bring us into the fullness of His glory that we will experience for all of eternity. That's just amazing.
Are you dedicated to the divine purpose? End with this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 through 24. Abstain from every form of evil. This is our application. Abstain from every form of evil. Anything that goes against the ways of God, anything that is not fitting of one who is seeking to walk by the principles God has laid out for us in His holy and amazing and awesome and perfect Word. We abstain from those things. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I'm going to read to you from Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the promise there is that the God of peace will be with you. Oh, maybe we've benefited from this to some degree tonight. I invite you to put questions in those boxes and we'll deal with them. Maybe it is that there's someone here tonight, though, who has not been seeking the things that are pure. Maybe it is that there's someone here who has not yet given their life to the Lord. I assure you, the pages of Scripture stress very bluntly, there is no hope outside of Christ. To be with Christ, one must be in Christ. And Galatians 3:27 spells that out. To be in Christ, one must be baptized into Him. Confessing Him as Lord, falling at His feet, repenting of their old ways, committed to living a dedicated life, a consecrated life. Won't you make that commitment tonight? Maybe there's someone who's done that and fallen away. And your need is that you need to be restored to your faith. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you and help you in any way that we can. If you're subject in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.